There we go. It helps if you turn the microphone on. All right, where was I? According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm looking for Him. I'm looking for Him to come today. I want to be with my Lord. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believers are commanded to grow. Sadly, very few believers are. But we are here tonight for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, although our question and answer session may take us to earlier chapter than that, we will deal with Ezekiel 33 and following here tonight. Preparation for our study of God's Word, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless us in our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, You are a God of matchless grace. There is no one that we can compare with You. There is no one remotely like You. You and You alone are the gracious God of the universe who hears our prayers and who answers beyond anything we could ask or think. We thank You for Your faithfulness in answering prayers. We thank You for answering the prayers that we didn't even know about to pray for. And You are taking care of those too, Father, and I thank You for that also. Father, we ask You for Your hand of blessing upon us tonight as we study Your Word, and we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer tonight. What do we have? Start with Mr. McFerrin. Genesis 1:1, all right? Oh, okay.
Noah's grandson was cursed, and it says something about only those that hate us from earlier scriptures did it apply to. I was wondering that. And then on the covering thing, was that like they were helping versus gossiping about what was done? It's not clear just what his sin was to me.
Oh, okay.
And then the word slave, sometimes service is the same as that.
Mm-hmm.
And then, it says that the Canaanites were Caucasian, that's right, and Canaan had brothers, so it seems like maybe it'd only be to that line of Ham that the first went to.
Okay.
All the one-third of the world, so to speak, right? All the descendants.
Well, I will restate that question. There are about 4 or 5 parts to that question, and I'm sure that it didn't get picked up on the tape. The microphone here generally does not pick up the questions from the audience. The question's all centered on Genesis chapter 9, and after the flood, the curse upon Canaan and the sin of Ham that's involved there in Genesis chapter 9. Noah cannot place a curse upon Ham, although Ham himself was the one who violated him, because Ham is also blessed by the Lord. And we went through this, I believe it's in study guide number 1, when they came out of the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons. And Ham, Shem, and Japheth were all a part of the Lord's blessings. Well, in chapter 9, when Ham violates his father, and the ugliness of that chapter, the curse is pronounced upon Canaan in verse 25. Not because Canaan was the guilty party here in this incident, but because Canaan would follow after the sin patterns of his father Ham. Now, Ham had other sons. The races of these folks is not entirely clear in many of the cases, but the Hamitic races are your Negro races by and large. The Canaan races did intermarry with a lot of the Japhetic people, and so you end up very early with a mix on some of the racial breakdowns there. But Canaan is cursed. He is called a servant of servants, that is the lowest of servants, and that material there in Genesis chapter 9 takes a bit of work to deal with. Is there anything in particular I can answer immediately tonight, or this may actually be better just for a prolonged conversation after church? Because Genesis chapter 9 takes some work. I would simply refer you, though, to study guide number 1, where we broke that material down.
Maybe only on the subject of covering that, as I've heard thought that, like if I found out in some sin, the church would approach me and they kind of rebuke me or consider me, rather than just say broadcaster. Like,
oh, okay.
Gossiping versus gossip.
Right.
Covering had that connotation to it?
Not in this passage, no. No, they weren't covering up as in covering. It was physically covering their father, right? Yeah, Noah was physically drunk, he was physically naked, he was physically abused, and he was physically covered by his two faithful sons there in Genesis 9. Uh-huh. Okay, good question. Gary.
Yes, sir.
Ezekiel 32:9. All right. Yes, Ezekiel 32:9 is addressed to the prince of this world.
At the end of it, it says, "Among the lands you have not known."
Exactly
what are we talking about?
I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations. There are, quite frankly, a lot of people that are going to grieve over the end of Satan and his plan and program. They're going to grieve in their darkened carnal minds that those things are brought to an end. And even though the millennial reign of Jesus Christ starts entirely with believers, they will still be sinners saved by grace. They will still have sin natures. The reference here indicating, I believe, what Revelation indicates is that the devil himself is going to be incarcerated for 1,000 years. And there will be peoples and nations and lands and kingdoms within that period of time that he has no control over because he's in the abyss. And I believe that's what's referenced there, into lands which you have not known.
That would be the lands that he does not know.
Right, because he doesn't see them yet in time.
Okay, I have one more question.
All right.
Well, we obviously know that no one knows when the rapture
is
coming.
Uh-huh.
But... I heard on a radio show the other day that he doesn't know, but that when he finds out that he's going to be mad, that's going to bring his woe to the inhabitants of the earth.
Correct.
And doesn't he have an idea?
Does the devil have an idea how close we are to the rapture? I believe so. The idea of the rapture is that it is imminent and that we do not know, and Jesus Christ said that in his humanity even he does not know, that is a date that is set by the authority of God the Father. Now the church age began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended and indwelt the believers there in the upper room. The church age began, I believe that's 33 A.D. A lot of folks are 32 A.D. people or 30 A.D. people. I won't part fellowship with you there. I just think the most accurate date is the 33 A.D. date. The church age began. We don't know when the church age is going to end. We are now 2002 and counting. But it will end when the Holy Spirit is removed. That is, the restrainer is removed. You and I are removed because Jesus Christ ascends to the clouds. We meet the Lord in the air, and He takes us back to the mansions that He's gone to prepare. So, this is what we call the church age, or the dispensation of the church. The body of Christ, which is this new creation of neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, we don't know when this is going to be. It could be today, it could be before I finish this explanation. Does the devil know? No, he doesn't know. He can guess, and he's a lot smarter than you and I are, and he can see a lot of things that you and I can't see. But he himself does not know exactly which believer it is that's going to complete the bride. God the Father is preparing the bride, and the moment that bride is complete, the moment the body of the church is complete, however many believers do there need to be? Are there 10 million believers in the church? 100 million? Who knows? How many have there been since the church age started? But whenever that X number is up, can you imagine being that final believer? They get saved. You know, you're hungry for the Word of God. You want to know what the salvation's all about. And your coworker explains it to you. And you accept Christ as your Savior. And then you say, okay, well, what happens now? And then, boom, we hear the trumpet. And whoever it was that gave you the gospel, hopefully they know what the rapture is all about because it's fixing to happen. Okay? Imagine being that final believer and having that glory for all eternity. You say, yep, I was the one. I was the one. So, in any event, does the devil know? He doesn't know, but he can probably get some pretty good guesses. I do believe, though, that in the latter days, difficult times will come. We're certainly seeing that. There is an intensity to the evil. I believe there is an intensity to the sin natures that's growing. And I believe that, yes, the rapture will totally be a lifting of the restraint, but I think that restraint has been gradually lessening and gradually lessening anyway in the last days when difficult times will come. And so as that restraint is lifted or is lessened and lessened and lessened, I think he probably has a pretty good handle on when it is about to be removed altogether. All right? One more thing.
We know that after the rapture,
In the great tribulation of Israel, it starts with no believers on the face of the earth.
Yet there's 144,000.
Correct.
And those people,
the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe, they are marked, they are sealed, they are protected from the power of Antichrist. They get saved during the first 3.5 years, so they have their ministry during the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation.
So, up until that time, there won't be any believers at all.
Right. Correct. Try to imagine a world in which there is no human witness for Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, until, you know, gradually folks start getting saved, a person here, a person there. But let's see, that's just it. The Word of God is going to be left around. People will pick up a Bible, they'll listen to a tape. The Word of God will do the work. And I believe there's also a reference to some possible angelic evangelism, which will also occur during that period of time. Plus the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There are going to be a lot of people saved in a very short time.
Right.
Kind of like Pentecost all over again. All right? No.
I have a simple question. Well, maybe.
I hope so.
Do we know when the Jews became known as the Jews?
When did the Jews become known as the Jews? That's a good question. The idea of a Jew is simply a shortened form of a Judean. And so the dominance of the tribe of Judah taking preeminence there among all the tribes, and whether they were from Naphtali or Issachar or Gad or whatever, they were all referred to as Jews because of the dominance of the Judeans. And of course, the tribe of the kingdom of Judah for a while was the only kingdom available when the other 10 tribes were all swept away. I'll make a note and see if I can look up when the earliest use of the word Jew historically was found, and see if I can find some of the earliest dates for that. But it does come from, it's a shortened form of Judean or someone from Judah. All right. Last one. Yes, ma'am. What is God's purpose for not doing what? Does he never call him Ezekiel, not even once? I haven't noticed. Okay, well, I haven't noticed. He calls him Son of Man more than anything else. In fact, I think 77 times he's addressed as the Son of Man in this passage. It is very unique. He is painting a picture of Jesus Christ more than any other prophet that came before him. He is living under Gentile dominion, as Jesus Christ will, under Roman dominion in the First Advent. He is rejected by his brethren, as Jesus Christ will be rejected by his brethren. He weeps over Jerusalem as Jesus Christ weeps over Jerusalem. He anticipates the coming kingdom as Jesus Christ anticipates the coming kingdom. He really is an outstanding type of Christ as far as the prophets are concerned. And he is called Son of Man, which is a title for Christ in the Gospels repeatedly. But more specifically than that, I don't think I'll be able to answer tonight. Now you got me guessing. I'm going to have to go through and find if I can find a single case where the Lord actually calls him by his given name. But you're right. He will address him as Son of Man more often than anything else. Okay. Good observation. All right. Turn to Ezekiel 33 and let's hit it hard tonight. We're dealing with a watchman. This starts the second half of Ezekiel's ministry. He had up until this point been having some pretty negative messages dealing with the destruction of the temple, saying that Jerusalem will be destroyed, Jerusalem will be destroyed. That put him at odds with all the false prophets that kept saying, no, 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 we're about to go back to our own land and this is just a temporary thing. And well, he was right, the Jerusalem was destroyed. Now though, that the word comes and his mouth is open and he's allowed to start speaking again, now he has a whole different message. His message now is one of hope, one of comfort, one of encouragement, looking ahead to not just the time when they come back from Babylon, but looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ establishes his millennial kingdom. And so his messages of glory are very encouraging, and they take us from chapters 33 on to the end of the book. All right, chapter 33, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. Okay, it's common sense. If you hear the alarm, do something about it. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. All right? This is very similar to a previous message that was given already with respect to accountability and judgment for those that are communicating God's Word. Communicators have got to sound the alarm when they see the danger coming. They don't do their people any favor by not bringing it up, by hiding it, by trying to, well, you say, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, who cares if their feelings get hurt? If it's a real warning, warn them. Their soul is there. And you are the watchman and guardian of their soul as a spiritual communicator. And so the accountability is there. Very similar to the previous warnings that we've already seen here in Ezekiel. Verse 7, Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. Here he is, appointed by God the Father personally to be a prayer warrior. That's what the watch is all about, to be a prayer warrior for his entire nation. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warnings from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. In other words, he's still going to come under divine judgment, but you're going to come under it too because you fail to deliver your message. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. See, he's still accountable for what he does, and you are accountable for whether you give the warning or not. Very important concepts that we develop here. All right, you have your notes on page 4 and the top of page 5 on chapter 33. Following the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel is recommissioned to the prophetic ministry. Verse 7, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. We can relate this back to chapter 3 and verse 17, and some people think that this is not a second commission, this is simply a reminder of the original commission. And I'm not going to split hairs with people that are trying through word plays to debate whether he's commissioned twice or whether this is just a recommissioning or whether this is just a reminder. I personally don't think it matters one way or the other, whether it's a reminder of the first commission or a second commission altogether. He still has to do what the Lord wants him to do, and that's the whole point of the passage. The sons of your people indicates that Ezekiel's message of encouragement is targeted to a coming generation. The sons of your people. The sons of your people here. Not necessarily the people he's dealing with, but for generations to come, that they are going to cling to the words of Ezekiel. Now it's fascinating because people today will tell you basically that Ezekiel 33 through 48 is a waste of time. They'll tell you that it's all figurative, it's all symbolic, it's none of it's literal, none of it's really going to happen. There's not really going to be a reign of Jesus Christ. There's not really going to be a millennial temple. All of that is just symbolic. All of that is figurative, and it's going to be fulfilled when the church fills the world and evangelizes everybody and all those things. It is an evil, wicked translation. It is an evil way to interpret the scripture that views the church as the replacement for Israel. And basically, according to that view, there's no point in even writing the second half of the book of Ezekiel. But these are words of encouragement for generations to come that, yes, there will be a Davidic kingdom. Yes, there will be a millennial temple. Yes, there are eternal blessings for the nation of Israel. And those are God's promises. And we have to accept them at face value. Remember, here they are in exile. And think about it. Their Davidic king has been executed. They don't have a king sitting on the Davidic throne. I mean, there are physical descendants of Jehoiachin. There's physical descendants of Zedekiah around. But there is no Davidic king on the Davidic throne. There's no temple. The temple is destroyed. And so here's Ezekiel promising them a Davidic king and a millennial temple. And it is designed as an encouragement to the sons of your people. And the message that he's delivering there. Thirdly, the illustration of an earthly watchman establishes the principle for a spiritual watchman. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to do guard duty at any time in your life. If you haven't, then you've really missed out on something. We'll see if we can arrange for some guard duty for, I don't know, we'll set something up. Maybe you can patrol around the church at 2 o'clock in the morning, or we'll set something up. We'll let you do some guard duty. You haven't lived until you've done an all-night shift of guard duty at some point. Well, the earthly illustration establishes the spiritual reality that the spiritual watchman, if he sees something, he better sound the alarm, he better give the warning, or he becomes accountable. Point four, Ezekiel's message of encouragement tells a people without hope that they can indeed have hope. This passage gets very real. Sometimes you and I face tests and we just throw our hands up and say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. There's no hope. No point in even trying. Okay? Maybe you don't know anything about that, but I sure know a lot about those kind of struggles and those kind of tests and wondering why am I even trying? Verse 10, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken. And he's quoting Israel here in their own grief. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? You can imagine the captives would be pretty depressed that they're under divine discipline and God's just wiping them out and there's no point in going on. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So I'm not here to kill you. I'm here to discipline you and kick you in the head till you get right. All right? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Don't be all so gloomy. Don't assume that I'm out to kill you. Unless, of course, you stay in your reversionism, then you're going to die the sin and the death. But that's up to you. Repent. Be humble. Turn back to the Lord. He's waiting to forgive. What a message of encouragement. And it goes on down through verse 20. All of which is designed to be an encouragement for a people that he's not giving up on. He's not abandoning them. He's not killing them. He didn't drag them all the way off to Babylon to kill them. If he wanted to kill them, he would have just done it there in Jerusalem. No. He took them off to Babylon to preserve them. And so we have it here. Point five, the Lord opened Ezekiel's mouth that the very night, the night before the human messenger arrives with the news of Jerusalem's destruction. Remember, Ezekiel's mouth has been closed now for about 12 years. All right? He hadn't been able to talk. His mouth's been closed. He could only open his mouth when thus says the Lord message came to him and he was preaching a Bible class. If he was just hanging around the street one day, he couldn't talk about the weather. You couldn't ask him who won the ball game last night. No earthly conversations. He wouldn't have had any of those with you. His mouth was only opened when thus says the Lord message came to his lips. And, well, this becomes a sign then that Jerusalem has indeed fallen. The night before the messenger arrives, his mouth is released. Unfortunately, it is also a sad truth that his wife is no longer there, and he's had a marriage all these years where his wife has been able to dominate the conversation. And now that his mouth is finally released, of course, he is a widower, and we looked at that on Sunday. That's all in good humor. All right, relax. All right. Some of your wives say, that's not very funny. Well, okay, I can appreciate a humor there then, and I'll just keep my humor to myself. So, the Lord opens his mouth the night before. It says in verse 21, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Remember, news wasn't transmitted by satellite with live coverage by Fox News or anybody else. It was news did not travel any faster than the fastest horse. And here come these refugees, and here comes the report. And Ezekiel had pegged it down to the very day. The hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer speechless. Finally, the chapter closes in verses 23 through 33 as Ezekiel is reminded once more what sort of audience he has. It's an audience that hates him. It's an audience that does not listen to what he says. It's an audience that does not want the Word of God effectively communicated. And yet, Ezekiel is told to stay faithful and that whatever else happens, they're going to know that they had a prophet there in their midst. As it says in verse 33, when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. They will know that. All right. Which brings us to chapter 34. Not only has a prophet been in their midst, but a true shepherd has been in their midst. The shepherding work of the prophet. And all the false prophets and false shepherds are rebuked in chapter 34. It's a real convicting chapter. This, along with, I think, 1 Timothy 3, are the passages that just humble a pastor more than anything else imaginable. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Verse 3, you eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. Verse 6, my flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Here's the message against the shepherds. Now, these are the spiritual shepherds of Israel. We're not talking about the actual literal shepherds with actual sheep. He's not picking on the shepherding profession here. He is dealing with the spiritual shepherds of Israel. Shepherds are, in the case of Israel, princes, prophets, and priests, those that have spiritual headship over others. Today, we would make application of this passage for pastors as the shepherd of a flock, husbands as the shepherds of their wives, parents as the shepherds of their children. If you have spiritual responsibility, if there are souls under your care, you are a shepherd to some extent or another. Parents have a shepherding role. Grandparents have a shepherding role. Sunday school teachers have a shepherding role. Even just simply older believers to younger believers have a shepherding role. And so this is a passage that you just can't sit back and say, well, I'll ignore this. Wake me up when he gets to chapter 35. You say, well, that just only has to do with the pastor. I won't worry about that. That's his deal. Wake me up at chapter 35. No, that's every single one of us has a shepherding responsibility as those who give an account, as those who watch over the soul. So, here's what the shepherds are supposed to be doing, and they weren't doing it. And the Lord takes them to task. These shepherds were taking care of themselves and not caring for the flock, feeding themselves. Remember, true love is sacrificial. It's concerned about others. Was Jesus Christ looking out for himself when he hung on that cross? Absolutely not. He was interceding for you and for me. He was the only person on planet Earth that shouldn't have been on that cross. Everybody else should have been hanging up there, but he was the one guy who shouldn't have been, and he's the one that was there, interceding on our behalf. Now, their negligence is recorded in five areas: the sickly, the diseased, the broken, the scattered, and the lost. And they all have particular needs. They need strength, they need to be healed, to be bound up, to be brought back, they need to be sought. Sometimes it's a trick for the earthly shepherd to try to figure out, well, gee, is this guy sickly or is he just weak? Is he lost? Is he diseased? Is he broken? What's going on here? And a lot of times the earthly shepherd has to hand that off to the good shepherd and say, well, do some shepherding here. How does this work? And all of the shepherding, of course, comes through the teaching of the Word of God. Preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So, as this shepherding goes on, they are negligent and they are rebuked. Their activity is called a domination and is characterized by force and severity. You see those terms there in verse 4? With force and with severity, you have dominated them. It doesn't take a whole lot of exegesis of this text to figure out that true leadership is not characterized by dominance, by force, or by severity. All right, husbands, try to handle your marriages with dominance, with force, and with severity, and see how far you get. All right, I'm not recommending that. You understand what I'm saying here. Parents cannot parent through force and severity. Got to be with grace and with love. So, as these things are described, this is very identical to the New Testament passage that centers on pastor teachers in 1 Peter chapter 5, saying not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That the shepherd is supposed to be the example. He's supposed to rule. He's supposed to lead. He's supposed to guide with gentleness and with grace. So it's an identical concept here in Ezekiel chapter 34. Now they are rebuked. They are negligent, they are in dereliction of duty, and they are removed from duty. Just like would happen in the military. If you're found drunk on duty, if you're found asleep on guard duty, if you're derelict in your duties, you are removed from duty. And that's what the good shepherd here says to these faithless shepherds. The Lord's solution to his flock's lack of a shepherd is to step in and to be their good shepherd. And there's the faithfulness right there. The Lord takes care of that. It says in verse 7, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord, as I live, declares the Lord. That's a vow. This is language of a vow. Here's the God who cannot lie, and he takes a vow. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. You've just been fired. How about that? You're no longer a sheep feeder. The Lord's going to take care of that. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. And it goes on to describe what he's going to do. Everything that they were indicted for not doing, he's going to do. He's going to bind up the broken. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to seek for the lost. He's going to feed the flock. And all these things that they weren't doing, he is going to do. And what a blessing. As this gets described here. He will relieve the negligent shepherds of duty in verses 7 through 10. He will faithfully feed the faithful flock. He will also destroy the false shepherds and the false sheep in verses 11 through 22. The fact of the matter is, when you get those kind of false shepherds, guess what? They tend to attract some false sheep. They tend to attract those wolves in sheep's clothing. They tend to attract sheep that like that kind of phony baloney evil teaching, wanting to have their ears tickled and all the rest. So the good shepherd, when he goes in there, he's got to not only deal with the false shepherds, he's got to get rid of those false sheep too to feed the real sheep. And he takes care of that. This passage also looks ahead to the millennial kingdom when David will be resurrected and lifted up to be their millennial shepherd. And it's featured here in verses 23 and verses 24. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, that's Jehovah, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Jesus Christ, of course, is seated on the throne of David, but a resurrected David will have a role to play in the millennial kingdom. He will serve as the crown prince. He will serve as the chief shepherd of the millennial kingdom. There are other passages there. I'll let you look those up. But Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, Ezekiel 37 will be there shortly tonight, and Hosea 3:5 all have reference to a resurrected David and the role that he is going to play, David, son of Jesse, that he will play in the millennial reign in his resurrection body. Finally, the passage closes with a description of the conditions here in the millennium for the flock in verses 25 through 31 and what kind of peace they're going to have. They'll no longer be a prey. They will be at peace. They will be secure. This is all the craving of peace and safety that they're craving today, and they'll turn to any antichrist to get it, but the Christ has promised it to them, and he will provide it for them. They are desperate today for any kind of peace, and they will accept it. They will accept it under any terms, and of course we recognize this is paving the way for the man of lawlessness to be revealed. But they are guaranteed the true peace when the Prince of Peace is revealed and Jesus Christ establishes their secure pasture, which we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So, chapter 34 is a convicting chapter, and one that shepherds would pay attention to, but I would encourage any parent, any husband, any Sunday school teacher, anyone that has shepherding function in the spiritual life to pay attention to that chapter. There's some good content in there to deal with. All right, chapter 35, it's another prophetic message against Edom. It'd be very similar to material we covered a week ago in chapter 25. But it follows along in lines of the fact that the Lord said he was going to protect his flock from praying wolves, and the biggest of all the praying wolves of Ezekiel's day was Edom. Edom was waiting like these jackals to plunder Judah as soon as Babylon had destroyed it. And Edom went in there looting and plundering and rejoicing and all the rest, and that's described here in these verses. Historically, Edom celebrated Israel's fall to Babylon. There will be a prophetic function as well. This passage is looking ahead to the time when Jerusalem is surrounded once again by Antichrist, surrounded once again by forces of evil, and Edom is there like a pack of wolves waiting to plunder. And that has a future application there as well in chapter 35. Chapter 36. I know I'm moving quickly tonight, but I want the bulk of our time still in some of these chapters we haven't yet gotten to. Chapter 36, Ezekiel receives a message that describes the glory of the coming kingdom. Once again, he's addressing the mountains. Now, he had addressed the mountains once before. Do you remember that message? Where he addressed the mountains, the ravines, the valleys. Was that a happy message? No, it was a message of judgment, a message of destruction, a message of wrath. Those mountains had been the scene for so much idolatry. Those mountains had been the location for all the high place worship functions. Those mountains had been the place of all of the orgies that were conducted in the name of religion. They'd been the place, the location of all the child sacrifice that occurred. The mountains had been totally defiled. And so the message against the nations, or the mountains, had been one of judgment. Here, though, comes a message directed towards the mountains of blessing, encouraging these mountains and promising them their abundant blessings. And I think the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is going to keep sociologists very busy. It's going to keep them rather stunned. All those people that spend their life studying birth rates and studying infant mortality rates and studying crop yields and studying all these socioeconomic conditions and measuring them, they're going to be amazed at what happens in the nation of Israel during the reign of Jesus Christ on earth. All of this described here in chapter 36. Abundant blessings in verses 8 through 15. Notice what it says. Verse 6, again, it's the mountains, hills, ravines, valleys, the objects that he had rebuked before. And now they're being provided blessings. Verse 8, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you." It may be a staggering birth rate for Israel in the millennium. "All the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." Think about Job and his restoration at the end of his life, where he received back double of what he'd lost. Here's the nation of Israel at the end of, you can think of them as the end of their life and the millennial blessings, receiving back abundant blessings beyond anything they'd ever had before. So it's a neat pattern. It's a blessing. Notice what else it says here. They've gone through some sufferings. It says in verse 13, "Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children, therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God." So there's no more infant mortality. There's no more danger about whether this child's going to live or not, and the things there, because of the blessing of God the Father in the millennial kingdom. All right? And so it's described here. The millennial blessings of Israel produce amazing birth rates and the erasure of the infant mortality rate. Point 4, the Lord explains to Ezekiel why the restoration of Israel has been promised, and then delivers three messages concerning this promised restoration. Why? Why is he doing this? Is he bringing them back into the land because they've deserved it? Is he bringing them back into the land because somehow they've seen the error of their ways and now they're worthy of living there again? No. He's bringing them back to the land because he made promises that it was going to be their land. And it's his character that is being lived up to. It is his reputation that is being maintained. It is his glory that is being provided for. That's why they're being brought back to the land. The explanation comes in verses 16 through 21. It's not because they've deserved it. They were scattered because they were full of evil and wickedness. And when they come back in, it's because he loves them, he cares for them, and he's taking care to fulfill his promises. The blessings of what he's doing there. It says in verse 21, "But I had concern for my holy name." Regardless of how evil and wicked they were, he chose to make his name dwell there, and his name is holy. Therefore, this land will be blessed. "I had concern for my holy name." That ought to be a powerful passage that encourages each one of us. Why? Because he's given us his name. We are called by that very name. You and I, as born-again believers, sons of God the Father, redeemed and sealed in Jesus Christ, we have that very name of holiness. What a blessing. So there's the reason. The explanation of that restoration is given. The Lord is acting for the sake of His own name. And then three messages that are given. The first message in verses 22 through 32, "Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake I'm doing this." Don't get too prideful. Message number one highlights the unmerited nature of Israel's millennial blessings, and it spotlights the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that day. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act. You know, when we confess our sins, is He forgiving us for our sake? Nope. It says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's for His sake, His name's sake, because He's already pronounced judgment on those sins. He can't hold them against you. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. See, up until now, they've not been witnessing to the holiness of God. Wherever they went, they've been testifying to their own evil. And the Lord says, that's enough. You're coming back into this land and you will testify. I will testify myself of my own holy name. And so there's a blessing. I will gather you, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. This hasn't happened yet. People get all excited about Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah taking them back into the land. People get all excited about the 20th century restoration of the nation of Israel and so forth. This has yet to happen. God the Father is going to do this. He's going to bring everybody back from every nation. All right? And I believe the statistics are still accurate. There are more Jews in the United States than there are in Israel today. So you can hardly say that they're regathered. There's more Jews in New York City than there are in Jerusalem today. So you can, again, hardly say that they are regathered. This will happen when the Lord does this. And when He does this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. How can anybody say this was fulfilled when Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back into the land? This absolutely was not fulfilled, but people will try to tell you that. What I want to know is if Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back into the land and they now had a new spirit and a new heart and everything's all righteousness and glory, then why did they crucify the Christ? All right? They don't have that heart yet. That Ezra and Nehemiah return was, they fulfilled their work assignment, but that was not the regathering that Ezekiel had promised or Jeremiah had promised or Isaiah had promised. That is still yet future, awaiting the second advent of Jesus Christ. Message number 2 indicates the miraculous nature of the rebuilding of the earth after the tribulation and the glory that God will receive for restoring Eden on earth. He's going to undo the curse. He's going to undo the curse that's been in effect since the fall of Adam and Eve. He's going to restore lifespans back to the 800, 900 year range for human beings to live. Of course, you and I will be resurrected at that point. But those that survive the tribulation, that are still in their human bodies, their lifespans are going to go back to the pre-flood days. Desolate land will be cultivated. You know, even the Dead Sea is going to be regenerated. We'll see that. The River of Life coming out of the temple is going to bring the Dead Sea to life. The land's going to be like the Garden of Eden, it says in verse 35. God's going to do an amazing thing here when He rebuilds the earth in the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, what does He do? Destroys it all. Sends the fire to destroy the heavens and the earth. He says, nope, there's something new coming all together. The third message, verses 37 and 38, describes the blessings of Israel to be multiplied numerically and to be blessed spiritually throughout their millennial prosperity. The last two verses here. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They're going to be multiplied so abundantly because they're going to go forth and be the witnesses, the evangelists, the ministers of the Word of God to the Gentile nations throughout the millennial kingdom. There's the blessings in chapter 36. All right, chapter 37. As I keep referring to, there will be resurrected believers in the millennial kingdom. You and I will be there because we're coming with Jesus Christ. We will be resurrected and glorified at the point of the rapture, and so we will be in our sinless, perfect bodies. We will be riding on white horses behind Jesus Christ as He descends, and we will always be with the Lord. There will be others, though, that are also resurrected, the Old Testament saints that are resurrected, not at the rapture, but at the second advent itself. And so this passage here describes that. The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Must have been a Thursday night, of course, because the Lord's here having a question-answer session with Ezekiel. And the Lord asked him, He says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answers, the smartest answer you can answer. He says, well, you know. Oh, Lord God, you know. What are you asking me for? Yes, they can live. They are going to live. And we see a physical body resurrected here in this passage. We see it happen. He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So here it is. Here's a skeleton. And all of a sudden the flesh, the sinews, the meat being put back on the bones, and life is being inserted, the spirit is being inserted into these bodies. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Don't know if they were playing the music or singing the song or anything there, but it was happening, all right? And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. They're just bodies. We get wrapped up in our bodies. We think that our bodies is all there is to life. There are whole temples and cults dedicated to the preservation of the body, the whole fitness craze. All right? It's just a body. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come in, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to his 12 sons to every descendant of Jacob that ever walked this earth. Those that had previously been cut off are brought back to life to occupy the millennial kingdom. We have a picture of the resurrection here. Another spiritual journey, similar to ones he's taken before, similar to one he will take shortly as he tours the millennial temple. The dry bones prophecy describes the national resurrection of Israel and forms the clearest biblical description of the bodily resurrection of individual believers. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, it was out in his physical body coming out of that tomb. Your atomic structure will be reassembled, and you will be placed in a resurrected, glorified resurrection body. So we have it described here in verses 7 through 14. Then Ezekiel gets to act out another skit in verses 15 through 23. I'll let you read through that. We'll skim through that. I'm going to point out that whereas Judah and Israel had previously been two divided kingdoms, they will be one kingdom once again. They will have a resurrected David there, who is also in view in verses 24 through 28. All right. Let's take our time remaining and deal with Gog and Magog. In 38 and 39. The last two chapters that I think we'll get to here tonight, there's a lot more after this, of course. 40 through 48 details the Millennial Temple. You have notes on it here in your study guide, brief notes, I should say. The more thorough notes are available in the Ezekiel material that we did 2 years ago, and I encourage you to pick up a copy of that if you don't yet have that set of Ezekiel notes, because the ones here are very cursory, the ones there are very thorough. But in chapters 38 and 39, we're dealing with a battle in the end times and an invasion of Israel by a fellow here named Gog, or Gog, we would call him. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. This is a personal message that is a direct prophecy directed against an individual person. His name is Gog. Commonly referred to as Gog. Alright? And we'll take a look at that. Page 6 of your study guide is where this is found, by the way. Thoughts and notes on chapters 38 and 39. We have an invasion of Israel. That's not unusual. There are all kinds of invasions of Israel. But this one is a very particular invasion of Israel that we want to pay attention to. It's one that has caused much difficulty for Bible scholars, for interpreters, for those students of prophecy that have tried to fit this in with other invasions. They've tried to fit this in with other references to Gog and Magog, for example, such as Revelation chapter 20. We've concluded that there's no relation to this passage whatsoever to Revelation chapter 20. That Gog and Magog in that passage are people, and Gog are lands. Here, Gog is a person coming from the land of Magog. And so there are other differences as well. But there's invasion coming. And this is part of the message of what's preparing them for the glory of the millennial kingdom. This invasion is a part of that, part of their preparation. So, we have an invasion of Israel by Gog, that's the person, from the land of Magog. Now, Magog was the second son of Japheth and grandson of Noah. So he was a Japhetic person. His people are a Japhetic people. Gog, though, is the person that's rebuked here from the land of Magog. Some of the vocabulary there leaves us with some questions, though, because Magog simply means land of Gog, so where else would Gog come from but Magog? Now, he is called the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, or you can call him the prince of Rosh Meshech and Tubal. And there's a huge debate there, whether there are three lands that are mentioned here, or whether he, instead of chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, he's the prince of Rosh Meshech and Tubal. You can take it either way. The Hebrew word Rosh means chief or head. And so he's either the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, or he's the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and you can take it either way. I prefer the rendering of Magog as having dominion over Meshech and Tubal, and Gog is their chief prince. And I believe I reflected that there in your notes under point B. He's the chief prince, the Nasi Rosh of Meshech and Tubal. The alternate reading is he's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. That's preferred by some. And what they're really trying to do there, and every time I've ever seen them defend their translation of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, is they're trying to play on the similarity of Rosh with the term Russian. And they're trying to get fancy with their fulfillment of prophecy among the Russian people. And the sad part is even without the etymology of Rosh in Russia, they're probably still right, but they're trying to prove it through a fuzzy grammatical point, and there's no need for that. There's no question that Meshech, Tubal, and these areas here are the northern regions there that would be represented by modern-day Russia today, and we don't need the similarity of Rosh and Russia to prove that. Now, what we're observing here in verses 4 through 7 is that Gog is going to head up a coalition of nations that is unified in the necessity to invade Israel. I find it fascinating that people today want to talk about, well, we need to have a coalition. We need to have all the nations agreed upon what needs to happen here so that we're all in agreement with one another, we can all move in, and we see something that just has to be done. Well, I imagine that that's going to be Gog's argument, that it just has to be done, that enough is enough, and that all the nations in this unified coalition are in agreement, and they are going to go in. Magog and Meshech and Tubal lead the way, but they have other allies, other nations that are a part of the coalition, including Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, and Beth-Togarmah that I outlined for you there under A, B, C, D, and E. Don't have a whole lot of time tonight to take you through there, but it is interesting that it is a blend of Japhetic and Hamitic peoples. It is a blend of Japhetic and Hamitic peoples. God the Father has already pronounced that He is the God of Shem, that the blessings are coming through Shem. And here in the end days, what is Satan doing? He's exalting Japheth and Ham in an invasion of the Shemitic territories. I also find it interesting that according to verses 8 through 16, that the Gog Federation is summoned to attack a disarmed Israel. Now it's interesting here because whose idea was this to invade Israel? You know, you ever do something that's just so boneheaded and stupid, and then afterwards you say, whatever made me do that? What in the world ever gave me the idea that was going to be pretty smart? You know, it seemed neat at the time, but looking back at it, crazy. You know, you're just thankful it's not on video. People don't have evidence of that kind of thing. All right? Now, Gog is going to be left wondering, why did I invade Israel? But he's going to do so under the sovereign control of God the Father, who is bringing about Gog's destruction for His eternal purpose. And we see that here. Thus says the Lord God in verse 3, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, or chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Why do they go to war? Because God the Father has put hooks through their jaws, and He's dragging them to war. He's impelling them to go forth to their own destruction for His own glory. Persia, Ethiopian, Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops. Beth-Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops. Many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. God the Father again is doing this. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which has been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. Now this is very interesting to observe, and I put it here in the notes. They are summoned to attack a disarmed Israel. They are disarmed. They are living here in unwalled cities, described here in verse 11, unwalled villages. They're at rest. They live securely. All of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. Now, there used to be, of course, a very simpler time in this country where people would not lock their doors and things like that. We're well past those days, without question. But here is Israel living under a false sense of security. And what makes this so evil is the fact that they obtained this pseudo-peace by selling their soul out to the devil and signing a 7-year treaty with the prince who is to come. And that peace is going to be shattered, and God the Father is going to shatter it by bringing this invasion in. And that prince who is to come, the prince who guaranteed their peace and safety, now is thrust into the middle of a war that God the Father started for him. That counterfeit prince of peace does not enjoy much peace in the tribulation of Israel, I'll certainly tell you that. So, we have this invasion here. Now, it's interesting, again, the phrase, as it says, Gog will have hooks in his jaws and be summoned. He will do this under compulsion, under the control of God the Father, who is directing circumstances for his own glory. B, Israel has returned from many nations. That's an important distinction in verse 8. Many nations. It doesn't say all nations. It says many nations. That's the difference. They're not regathered by Jesus Christ, but that's all nations. And then when once that happens, there's no more war, because they beat their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. There's no more war. So this cannot be a reference to an invasion of Israel after Jesus Christ has returned and put them at peace. They are in the land under a false peace, the peace of Antichrist. And they are being invaded by the will of God the Father. So they return from many nations, not all nations. That's an important distinction. They have unwalled cities. Again, very important. They're trusting the world system for their protection. They're trusting the guarantee of that prince who they made the deal with. The purpose for this invasion will be for the instruction of the nations. All of this is going to be instructed. He is giving the Gentile nations of the earth a plan, and I believe this does occur, by the way, during the first half of the tribulation. We understand the tribulation is 7 years, but it's broken down into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods of time. And I believe that this Gog-Magog invasion occurs in the first part of that period of time. And the nations are shown, again, grace of God at work, they are shown how defiance against the will of God brings about destruction. And so they are given this example of Gog and Magog and his allies, so that in this part, what are they going to do? Are they going to submit to the Lord, or are they going to try to fight him again? They've had the example here of what happened to Gog, but they don't learn from it because they assemble at Armageddon. They choose to fight the Lord Jesus Christ at Armageddon. And so God offered them the example, gave them the warning by means of grace. And here we have it. It's for instruction. The nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. You get to be the visual aid. How about that? And as you're destroyed, the nations are going to learn, they should learn, about the glory of the Lord. The Lord promises to personally destroy Gog and his armies in verses 17 through 23. He's going to do it. The rebuke here is interesting in verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days? Are you the one? See, Gog is invading Israel, and Gog may have these glorious plans for himself, but he's not the one. Antichrist is yet to be revealed. In fact, the fall of Gog will help to unveil him and help to reveal him for who he is. He's not the one. He's not the one that's going to come about. He's going to be destroyed, but so too will the beast, and so there are similarities there. All right. The chapter concludes here, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. He's going to personally destroy Gog and his armies. Chapter 39 picks up right where chapter 38 dropped it. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, and here it is, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, or prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, either way. And I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And this goes on to describe how that destruction will occur. He repeats his promise to Gog and indicates how Israel and the nations will respond to Gog's destruction. The very Hebrew, by the way, to give an account once and then go back and give the account a second time with added detail. In this case, the added detail shows the reaction, the response of Israel and the nations. Interesting how the cleanup for this occurs in verses 9 through 16. Those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. It's a lengthy cleanup. You know, war is pretty messy. Been there, seen that. It's extremely messy, trying to clean up after war. That's why I always recommend, if you're going to go to war, do it in somebody else's country. You don't want to fight on your own soil, right? Don't go to war in your own land. That's more divine discipline when God brings war to your own shores. 7 years to destroy these weapons. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. Now this opens up a lot of questions. I'm not going to tell you tonight that I have all the answers, but this opens up a lot of the questions here. The inability to fit a 7-year cleanup within the tribulation has led many scholars to place this event within the millennium. I reject that, of course, because Jesus Christ puts an end to all war. They never again learn war. They beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Never again will they learn war. This event cannot occur in the millennium. Another possibility places the event within the tribulation and places the cleanup within the millennium. The cleanup starts in the tribulation and then it carries over into the millennium. A third possibility places the event in the cleanup before the tribulation. Alright, before the tribulation. Now, we draw out a timeline. I'm guilty of this, in fact, tonight. We draw out a timeline and we say, okay, church age, 33 AD, rapture ends it, and then tribulation, 7 years. And we make that assumption that if the rapture is on a Thursday, like it happens tonight, on your drive home, you're driving home and you hear the trumpet, you're caught up in the clouds, and your car crashes wherever it goes, alright? We are assuming that if the rapture is tonight, that the tribulation starts tomorrow morning. But there's no guarantee of that. In fact, I believe there's scriptures that indicate that's not the case. That there may be a time period in between rapture, a gap of time, and tribulation. Now there's no question that this is 7 years. And there's no question that it's broken down into 2 3.5-year portions. But it does not have to start the morning after the rapture. Could there be a day in between? Could there be a week in between? Could there be a month in between? Could there be 7 years in between? How long could there be? I'm out of time tonight, but next week, remind me, next week when we're in the book of Daniel, and we're dealing with the 70 weeks, we're dealing with the 69 weeks that were culminated in Palm Monday. You guys call it Palm Sunday. You just need more accurate teaching. And then the 70th week, which is the 7 years of the tribulation, we're going to see a significant time gap. We're going to see a period of time after the 69th week. And so could there be a period of time before the 70th week begins? In other words, is this an invasion that will occur after the church age, but before the covenant with Antichrist is made? It's entirely likely. It's entirely likely. In fact, we'll see a verse that encompasses 40 years. We'll see that next week. One verse has 40 years in it, all of which are after the 69th week, but before the 70th week. So we'll tackle that. Again, the destruction of Gog is described as a witness to the nations in verses 21 through 24, and the restoration to the land once again is promised in verses 25 through 29. They are going to have a true peace. Not a peace that's betrayed. They're going to forget that. They're going to forget the treachery. They're going to forget what's described there. The security is going to come when He guarantees it. When He gives it to them. Anything else is phony. Anything else will come to naught. So that's chapter 39. All right. I know I opened up more questions perhaps than I answered tonight, but that's guess that's the way it goes sometimes. Take your study guide. Read through it. Take the Ezekiel notes we put out 2 years ago. Look through those. Those are much more thorough. And then any other questions, of course, catch me after class or shoot me an email or be glad to talk to you at any time about any of these things. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. Father, Your Word has described so many details. Coming kingdoms that rise and fall, kings that invade, kings that are destroyed. Great sweeping events of epic proportion in the human history scale. And yet, Father, in spite of all that, Your Word also reveals the day-by-day simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. How individual believers live their lives according to the Word of God for the glory of Jesus Christ, and I thank You for that. I pray, Father, that studies like tonight would serve as an encouragement to get a big picture of some sweeping things that are going to happen, to realize, Father, that we are not the center of the universe. We're just a small little part of it. Our blessings are in Christ, and the universe does not revolve around us. But your plan is from the Alpha to the Omega, centered on the glorification of Jesus Christ. And help us today to figure where our part is, to figure where our role is to give glory to Jesus Christ. Our role is not to destroy Gog and his armies. You're going to take care of that in the Great Tribulation. Our role, though, is to be an imitator of Christ, to live according to his word, and to always be ready to give an account to those who might ask of us concerning that hope that is within us. So I pray that you would give us a spirit of gentleness and a heart that's eager to give the gospel message. Give us eyes to see that these fields are white for the harvest. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.